Yeah, pretty much. Was that on this morning?
Yeah.
Oh, I didn't even notice it. We have one in here. I don't know. Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome back to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your songbooks and turn to Song 194. Song 194 in your songbooks. We'll sing "Since Jesus Came Into My Heart." And if you would stand, we'll sing Song 194. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul for which long I have sought since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart, I have ceased from my wandering and going astray. Since Jesus came into my heart, and my sins, which are many, are all washed away. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy, oh my soul, like the sea billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart. I'm possessed of a hope that is steadfast and sure. Since Jesus came into my heart. And no dark clouds of doubt now my pathway obscure, since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart. There's a light in the valley of death now for me, since Jesus came into my heart. And the gates of the city beyond I can see, since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart. I shall go there to dwell in that city I know. Since Jesus came into my heart. And I'm happy, so happy as onward I go. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to thank you, God, just for another time we can gather and hear your word preached. Thank you, God, for the souls that were saved throughout the week. I pray, Lord, that you would just continue to bless Mountain Baptist Church as we stand wholly on your word. I pray, Lord, that you would just fill our pastor with your power and spirit tonight. In Jesus' name we ask all of it. Amen. All right, you may be seated. And turn to Song 187. Song 187, we'll sing "Jesus Loves Me." Song 187. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gate to open wide. He will wash away my sin, let his little child come in. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, he will stay close beside me all the way. Thou hast bled and died for me, I will henceforth live for thee. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
Amen. Kids are getting involved. Well, amen. Welcome back to Mountain Baptist Church on this Sunday afternoon. And just some announcements here, but first I want to get the numbers of soul winning this week. So this week, I know Brother Richie, you said you had one yesterday. Did we have any other during this week? Two on Tuesday, so that's three. You had one on Monday too? Okay, so four up to today, and then we had one out. Two. Was there any others out there? So seven, does that sound right? So four during the week, three today. So amen. Good job out soul winning. Let's see. What is today? It is Sunday. Always got to have one in the crowd. Actually, I'm sure there's more than one out there. Just for that, I'm going to take the time that I didn't preach this morning. I'm going to add it on tonight. But good job out soul winning. Keep up the good work, especially out through the week. So I love hearing that, you know, through the week, just people getting saved. So keep that up. And then announcements here. So we have some birthdays that we need to get. So it's all Brother Richie's fault, but we didn't know that Jennifer's birthday was this week. So we're gonna sing happy birthday to her. But we also have... is it Cassie? It's her birthday. Is it Saturday?
Yeah.
And how old is Cassie going to be?
Six.
Wow. So you're just a little older than Clara. So Clara is five. She'll be six this year. So, so we'll sing happy birthday to you as well. So, so Brother Dave, before we do our last song, we'll sing happy birthday. Other announcements, pretty much everything's the same that I talked about this morning. So the prayer meeting, the Lord's Supper at the end of this month on the 28th there, and then the Easter Fellowship. So that'll be April 4th. So we'll probably maybe try to do some soul winning, schedule a soul winning time on Saturday, just so that it makes it so much easier just to go straight into a fellowship and just have a good time together there. I am not barring anyone from going soul winning, though, so if you want to go soul winning that day, you're more than welcome to. But we'll probably try to maybe do Saturday, do some soul winning, and then going into the fellowship there. Bible memory. So the chapter of the month is Psalm 19, and our verse of the week is Galatians 2:21. And so if you can memorize that, if you have Galatians 2:21 memorized, just quote it off, and you get a piece of candy. We have a basket of candy there. And then also if you memorize a small or medium-sized book, so, you know, like Titus or Second Peter or, First John. We don't count the one chapter books as being a small, that's a small book. But if you memorize one of those smaller books, then we have some nice Bibles that you can win. And then if you do two medium-sized books, you get the goatskin one. So you have the calfskin one, you have the goatskin one. And so just giving you some incentives there. And then also, what we're doing for the kids is that we're, and I forgot that I should have mentioned this morning, but if you can memorize the books of the Bible, like the name of the book, in order from Genesis to Revelation, then we'll order you a unique Bible. When I say unique, it's King James, okay? But meaning, though, that we'll basically find some Bibles that are like for boys, girls, whatever, and then you can pick one of those, and we'll order that for you. So for the younger crowd, we have that option, too, to where you can win a Bible there. So don't forget about that, and then don't forget about the soul winning time on Tuesday at 6 p.m. Brother Charles leads that up. So get on the WhatsApp there. And no anniversaries yet. Just be in prayer for those that are pregnant. I think that's about it that I got for announcements. The sign should not fall down now. Now that I say that, it just like tumbles down and just falls. The whole drywall just cracks out of there. So at that point, I would just take that as a sign that I should not have that sign up for some reason. So Brother Dave's going to come and sing one more song. Happy birthdays song, and then Brother Richie's going to read Amos chapter 1 for us.
All right, take your songbooks and turn to song 185. Song 185. We'll sing My Savior's Love, but before we do that, we need to sing happy birthday to Mrs. Symes and Cassie. Y'all want to stand up? You want to stand up, Jennifer? See, everybody, this is what a good church member looks like. I'm not sure, for the new family, we've had a rebellion in the church. Charles, you sit up? See? A lot of the adults were not standing up, so. All right, and Cassie? Your birthday's coming up, all right? Are you standing up? All right, stand up. No, we'll sing happy birthday to Mrs. Symes and to Cassie. God bless you, remember? Here we go. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, God bless you. Happy birthday to you. Well, happy birthday to you both. And we'll sing song 185. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden, he prayed not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. He took my sin and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. When with the ransomed in glory his face I last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
All right, take your Bibles and turn to Amos chapter number 1. Amos chapter number 1, we'll have Brother Richie come and read that for us.
All right, Amos chapter 1, if you're there, say amen. All right. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will break also the bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof, and I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon. And I will turn mine hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyrus, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant. But I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof, with shouting in the day of battle, with the tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for everyone that has come to the second service, and I pray that you'll just fill Pastor Robinson with your spirit, and I pray that we're all edified by your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. So you're there in Amos chapter 1, and we are continuing our study through the prophets. So we've already done the major prophets, and now we're in the minor prophets. So we did Hosea, and we did Joel, and now we're into Amos. And so Amos is 9 chapters. And this is one of my favorite minor prophets. There's just some really cool stuff in this book. But the first thing that we see here is we do get a timeline as far as when he was prophesying this specific message, okay? And the reason I say that is because I do believe these books are in chronological order. And we saw where Hosea goes all the way up to Hezekiah. So he went from, Isaiah goes from Uzziah to Hezekiah. And here it's talking about him in the days of Uzziah, okay? But that doesn't mean that he didn't prophesy later on. This is just what's written. So I believe, Amos actually went on even further than that. Obviously, it just maybe wasn't written. It was spoken, all that. Now, in Amos chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah the king." So first of all, we see that who's this vision, or what's this book really, who's it tailored to, or who's he talking to? Well, I'll say what we'll get to is that he does talk about some other nations, but most of this book is to Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, Okay, and notice what it says as you keep reading there. It says, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And go to, you know, Isaiah chapter 1, just so you can see that a lot of these minor prophets are really contemporary to Isaiah. They're around the same exact time. And so you have the major prophet that was going on that time, which is Isaiah. But then you have all these minor prophets like Hosea, Joel, Amos, and all that. And a lot of the minor prophets are actually in that time period. And then you get into like Zephaniah, and you get into obviously Zechariah and all that stuff, which is after the captivity. But in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. This is not the same Amos. Okay. But it says, which he saw concerning Judah, Jerusalem, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, we see here that it goes on even to Hezekiah's day. And we know that to be true because actually a lot of there's a bunch of chapters in Isaiah where he's speaking to Hezekiah and all that. But I believe personally that Amos goes even further than that. It's just that this vision and the stuff that he's saying against Israel is going on during Uzziah's reign, during Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel's reign. Okay. Now, the first thing that I see here that's kind of interesting is where it talks about this earthquake. Okay. So the first verse there, in Amos chapter 1, it says 2 years before the earthquake. So go to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5. Because this just always pops out when I'm reading through these minor prophets is this earthquake that goes on that happens in the days of Uzziah. In verse 5 here. Because that's kind of a random fact, you know what I mean? You're kind of like, okay, there was this earthquake, you know, like what's the point to why there's this earthquake that's going on? Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5, it says, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. So there's this earthquake that happens, and it kind of just says this in passing in Amos. It's like this prophecy was going forward 2 years before this earthquake. So this earthquake was this major cataclysmic event, okay, that people were fleeing from, all this craziness was going on. Zechariah is recording that and basically stating that this is what's going to happen before the Lord comes. Now, we actually see that to be true. Go to Revelation chapter 6. So no marvel that when you're in Amos chapter 1, it talks about, okay, this happened 2 years before the earthquake. The second verse is, and he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. So it's not that crazy to think about, like, okay, there's this earthquake that's about to happen, just 2 years before it happens, and then he's talking about pretty much the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is brought up in this book, and I'll show you that, but I don't know why. There's just certain things like that. I'm like, what happened with this earthquake? Because you think about things like Pompeii, right? You think of just cataclysmic things where, like, Pompeii was a Roman city that got taken out by a volcano, right? Or you think about all these different things that happen where these crazy cataclysmic events that destroy cities and destroy all this stuff. But what you have to understand is that there's some things we just don't know about because it's just not recorded. It's not in history. But the Bible obviously is the Word of God, but it's also a history book, right? This is a history book that has no error in it, okay? So when it says there was an earthquake in Uzziah's day, there was an earthquake in Uzziah's day, but it wasn't just this earthquake where, you know, you're like in California and like holding on to the furniture, make sure nothing breaks. This was something people were fleeing from. There was obviously just a cataclysmic event that was going on. But in Zechariah, it's talking about this earthquake, and it's basically saying this earthquake, that's going to be the equivalent of what's going to happen when the Lord comes, okay? And you say, well, is there an earthquake that happens before the Lord comes? Well, go to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. It says, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. That's literally the first thing that happens when the sixth seal is open. And we'll see that this is, if you couple this with Matthew 24, the sun and moon being darkened immediately after the tribulation of those days. The sun and moon's darkened, and all this happens. You don't see in there, it doesn't mention an earthquake, but in Revelation 6, it does. Okay, and it says, "Lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casts their untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" So there's this great earthquake that happens, and in Zechariah it's saying, that earthquake that happened in Uzziah's day, that's going to be the same way that people are going to be fleeing and obviously going into these mountains and saying, fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb, that the day of his wrath is come. And it's no marvel that it talks about the day of the Lord later on in this book. Okay, and so I just thought that was interesting, just a little kind of, like I said, when you're reading through the Bible, nothing in there is just accidental. It's not like they're just like, oh, by the way, there's this earthquake. There's nothing to worry about there. There's nothing to see there. You know, I don't think that there's just stuff in there just for fluff. Okay, I believe that's important. When you go to Zechariah, you see what that's talking about. And so I always think that's interesting. Go back to Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7. Because what you see, and I'm going to be getting to this because I'm going to go back to chapter 1. I first want to talk about who Amos was, okay? But when you're dealing with the day of the Lord, like you had the day of the Lord, okay? The day of the Lord where Jesus comes in the clouds and he's basically going to pour out his wrath upon all the world. He gathers us in the clouds. All that's true, right? But there's days of the Lord that happen in the Bible. And the day of the Lord is like when the hammer's coming down from God, right? God's pouring out his wrath. That's the day of the Lord. So in the Old Testament, you'll see a lot of days of the Lord, if you will. And so, but then you have like the day of the Lord, okay? There's a lot of tribulations that you can see that looks kind of like what it's going to be like in the end, right? It even says that the days of Lot and days of Noah and just the different things it's likening it unto. But then you have the great tribulation. So, same thing with the day of the Lord. Now, first of all, Amos was a herdman. And I love this passage, okay? The reason I love this passage is because I didn't grow up my dad was not a pastor. He was not a preacher, okay? I grew up in a typical, you know, Christian home. Now, I wasn't, you know, I didn't go to a church that believed right on the gospel, but I mean, brought up on Christian values, right? As far as, you know, we weren't like Muslim or Buddhist or, you know, Mormon or something like that. We just grew up in a Christian type of home. But it's not like I have this line of pastors as my like grandfather, father, and I'm just like jumping into line here. I didn't have any of that. And I didn't go to Bible college. Okay. And, you know, I didn't get under like any type of curriculum when it came to this is what the preachers did of the past. No, I read the Bible. And I, you know, was under leadership at a church, and they sent me out to go start a church. And this chapter's always spoke to me in that way, meaning that, you know what, you don't have to have this long lineage of like, you know, you have all this background of people that went before you. No, you can start now. You can be that first generation preacher. And sometimes that's better, to be honest with you, because the tendency for people, once they become a preacher, you know, like they're a preacher's son, the tendency is that they take for granted what they got. They didn't have to earn it themselves. They didn't have to figure it out themselves. They're basically just handed this, right? And it's kind of like this dynasty of like, well, you know, the father's the pastor and pass it off to the son. And I'm not here to say like that's wrong, okay, to do. But you can see how that could be very easily be, you know, you pass it off to the son and the son didn't earn it. The son doesn't deserve it. And he shouldn't be in that position. Someone else should be in that position. You see this with the kings. You know, when you think of like Solomon's son, you know, wasn't who should be there. And just the idea that just because someone's a great man doesn't mean that their children are that. Okay. So Amos chapter 7, verse 10 here. just want you to see here about Amos, because we saw the very first verse of the book. It says that he was a herdman of Tekoa. Okay? But he's going to expand on that. And it says in verse 10, "Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel, and the land is not able to bear all his words." Man, this sounds like today. You know, all this hate speech. They can't bear your words. A bunch of snitches. Just in the cancel culture that we live in, did they not grow up with snitches get stitches? Like this idea that, like, you tattle on somebody, you're going to get, like, whipped on in an alley somewhere. I don't know. I'm not saying I'm going to do that, okay? I'm not a brawler. But I'm just saying that this idea of, like, just tattling on everybody, you're in the store and they're like, you're not wearing your mask, I'm going to tell. It's just like, I can't stand people like that. It's like all the Karens are coming out of the woodwork. I have an Aunt Karen, by the way, so I'm not against that name. But but the idea here is that they can't bear your words. They can't handle words, right? And he's just tattling. He's just like going up to the king and be like, there's this Amos down here, and we just can't bear his words. He's a little crybaby is what it is. And he's the priest in Bethel. Now, Bethel, if you remember, the northern kingdom, Bethel, was one of the places where they had the golden calf made, right? Remember when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, is a different Jeroboam. Okay, you're dealing with like the beginning of the northern kingdom to almost the very end of the northern kingdom. Jeroboam is in the lineage of Jehu, okay? But, you know, when you're down here, the idea is that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, you know, that sin of these golden calves, one of them was in Bethel. And so when you're dealing with this priest, Amaziah, you're not dealing with a legitimate priest like of the house of God. Does that make sense? You're not dealing with, you know, Zadok or, you know, Abiathar, or, you know, like these priests are down there in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 11 there, "For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go flee thou away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court." So Amaziah is basically tattling on Amos and saying, listen, and seer, by the way, is just an older term for prophet, okay? So a seer, a prophet back in those days. And it says, you know, they're basically saying, you know, go somewhere else and prophesy. Don't do it here. This is the king's chapel. Yeah, the king's chapel of, you know, Baal worship, or, you know, worshiping this golden calf. Notice Amos's reply to this. So I love this, okay? In verse 14, it says, Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. So he's basically saying, I was just working an honest job, just picking fruit, you know. And you know what? I wasn't a prophet. My dad wasn't a prophet. Notice in verse 16. verse 15. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. So he's basically saying, I wasn't a prophet. I wasn't a prophet's son. I was just a herdman, and I was taken from that. God said, hey, go prophesy to Israel. And so you know what his answer is? No, I'm going to prophesy to Israel. And notice what it says in verse 16. Now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be an harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. So he didn't back down. And you know what? If he was a prophet's son, he might have backed down. Because that's the stuff that you usually see today, okay? Where people that didn't earn it, they didn't actually do the study for themselves, and they're just basically living off past glory. It reminds me of the Church of Sardis, where it says, you have a name that thou livest, but thou art dead. And you're just living off old glory and living off what other men have done before you and just living off that name that you live, but you're not actually doing something yourself. And those are the people that usually back down when someone says, don't prophesy that anymore. Don't say that anymore. And you know what? There needs to be a generation that's going to stand up and say, no, you know what? I wasn't a prophet. I wasn't a prophet's son. But I was just working an honest job. And God said, go prophesy against this. So I'm going to go do it. And he doesn't back down. And I love that. So that's the type of man Amos is. So Amos is a man that was a hardworking man that God just said, hey, I need you to go prophesy. And so just to show you that light when you go into that, but he also to show you that he had opposition. You know, when he was preaching against Israel, they didn't like it. Okay. Now, Uzziah, in the days of Uzziah or Jeroboam, you're dealing with not that long. It's not that long until they're going to be taken out completely. Okay, meaning Israel's going to be taken out by the Assyrians. And just to show you the map, not that you can see it very well, but where you have Jeroboam, the second right there, is right in here, and Uzziah is right here. So you had to at least be right here in the timeline, and you had this much time left. Okay, so you're dealing with, you know, 30, 40 years or so before the nation's going to be completely annihilated. It's going to be taken out by the Assyrians. And this book, I believe Amos, when he's preaching this, is trying to literally, God is saying, hey, turn from this, you know, get right with God. And I don't believe it's just this futile type of mentality either. He's just basically saying, this is going to happen. If you don't come back to God, if you don't, you know, basically do what God tells you to do, then you're going to be annihilated. Now, we know the end of the story. We know they don't turn back to God or don't turn to God, and they do end up getting annihilated. But this is like a plea to that nation to do that. Now, go back to Amos chapter 1 and verse 2. And what you'll see here is that this book starts off with basically dealing with other nations. And you'll see that he deals with Damascus, Gaza, Tyrus, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and Judah. And then he gets into Israel, and the whole rest of the book is about Israel. Okay. Now, verse 2 there, it says, and he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. So what this is leading up to, like I said, you deal with that earthquake and going into the fact that God's going to roar from Zion. You're dealing with the line of the tribe of Judah is coming. So you're dealing with the day of the Lord, and basically each one of these nations that he's dealing with, he always ends it with, I will send fire upon them. Okay. So for sake of time, I'm not going to reread the whole first chapter here, but I want you to see the different nations that are mentioned here. Verse 3, it says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron, but I will send fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. So we see here that there's some poetic language that's used here. And you'll see this in Proverbs sometimes where it talks about, you know, I think it's for three and for four. You know, the idea is that, or even these six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination. It's just a poetic way of saying seven. And you're kind of leading into it. It's like six, yea, seven. And so it's seven, okay? But here it's saying the same thing. It's saying for three transgressions and for four. There's four transgressions, but he's basically saying for three and for four. And it's just a poetic way of putting it, okay? So we see Damascus, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. Verse 9, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and remembered not the brotherly covenant. Verse 11, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did not pursue his brother with, he did pursue his brother with the sword and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually and kept his wrath forever. Verse 13, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. Go to chapter 2 and verse 1. So it kind of leads into chapter 2. It says in verse 1, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. Verse 4, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err after the which their fathers have walked, but I will send fire upon Judah and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. So we see that all these, it's basically telling you why, what's their transgression, what they do. And Damascus is the capital city of Assyria. So to give you an idea of what you're dealing with as far as countries, Gaza is the Philistines. So you think of the Gaza Strip, right? If anybody's watched Fox News, you've heard of like Palestine and the Gaza Strip, right? That's down in the Palestinian area. Tyrus is north of, you're dealing with more like this, the Syrian area and stuff like that as well. Edom is the brother of Israel, right? You're dealing with the Edomites or the children of Esau. So they're more so going towards Egypt. And then Ammon and Moab, those are the two sons of Lot, okay? So if you remember the story at the end of Genesis 19, the two sons of Lot, Ben-Ammi and Moab, that's where those nations came from, and then obviously Judah. So you see that at the very beginning of the book, he's basically kind of hitting all these nations. And the point I'm trying to make with this is that the prophets in the Bible were not just to Israel and to Judah. We see this with Isaiah. We see this with Jeremiah. It even says that Jeremiah was to be a preacher of the nations. And so God cared about these other nations, and he was preaching for those nations. We haven't got to Jonah yet, but the whole book is Jonah preaching to another nation, preaching to an Assyrian nation. And so just so you know that God does care about people in other nations, and he's not out just to destroy everybody and only this one group of people. He's giving a chance or giving warning. Okay. Now, he does hold Judah and Israel more accountable, because to whom much is given, much is required. Okay, if you give this whole nation your laws and you're telling them all this stuff, I mean, they should know better. Okay. Now, and go to Amos chapter 2 and verse 6 there, we see Israel. So once you go from to verse 6 here, really the whole rest of the book is about Israel and about what's going to happen to them and all that. Now, in verse 6, it says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father will go into the same maid to profane my holy name, and they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. So there's a lot of abominations that are going on with Israel. So that's kind of the beginning of the book there, is that you're just dealing with all these nations, these cities, these nations, and all this transgression that is going on, and God's going to judge that. Now go to Amos chapter 3, and I just kind of want to go into some of these things as far as things that catch my eye when I'm reading through the book, you know, things that are good to know about Amos, and just things that, some things are quoted in the New Testament, or things that just complement things that are in the New Testament. So the first one here is in Amos chapter 3, and it's the verse I like to use dealing with marriage a lot, which is, can two walk together except they be agreed? Okay. Verse 1, it says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? So these are rhetorical questions. And basically, the first question is, can two walk together except to be agreed? And he's giving all these rhetorical questions. So the answer is no. You can't walk together with somebody unless you're in agreement on where you're going, at least, right? So if you can't agree on where you're going, you're not going to be walking together. You're going to go split off and be like, no, I'm going this way, you're going that way. And the idea here is the fact that you don't want to be unequally yoked. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 because this is a great passage to deal with this. Now, I use this a lot when it comes to marriage as far as who you're going to marry. You want to find somebody that is, first of all, a believer. So you want believers to get married. You don't want to marry an unbeliever. But that's not where it should stop. That should just be the prerequisite. That should be the beginning, right? Is that the person you're going to marry is a believer. But this doesn't just go into marriage. I mean, this is just in general, that your friends should be on the same page with you. I'm not saying that you can't talk to people that aren't believers or talk to people that aren't the same stripe as you, and you're going to work with people that aren't like that. But in the end, your best friends should not be someone that's going a different direction, because you're going to tend to go where they go or whatever. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, it says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are all the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So you see these same rhetorical questions? That you're not to be equally yoked with unbelievers, and then he gives all these rhetorical questions as far as, you know, righteousness, unrighteousness, light, darkness, Christ, Belial, which is the devil, by the way, and he that believeth is an infidel. An infidel is someone that's not a non-believer. And so it's a rhetorical question, is that they don't have concord. An unbeliever with a believer, light with darkness, they're not in unison, they're not walking together. They're actually polar opposites. And so the idea of marrying somebody that's an unbeliever is crazy. Now, that you could win them to the Lord, but do you want to take that risk when you're going into that type of commitment? But even on top of that, you don't want to just marry someone while they're a believer, but then they don't love the Lord, they don't want to do what, they're just like someone that doesn't work hard. So ladies, you want to find someone that's a believer, but you want to find someone that loves the Lord, that reads their Bible, that wants to go to church, that wants to serve the Lord, that wants to provide for you, that is a hard worker, okay? And listen, I have three daughters, and I was just talking to my wife. I'm like, I'm going to be a really hard dad to win over, meaning that I feel bad for my daughters because, you know, yes, they need to be saved, but listen, I will not give my blessing unless I believe that young man is a hardworking man that's going to provide for my daughter, you know. And so I'm gonna be pretty hard on him. I can just see that. I'll be cleaning my guns, you know, be like, oh, you wanna talk to my daughter, you know, tell me about how many baptisms there are in the Bible. No, I'm just kidding. But obviously, as a father, I want my daughters to have a good husband. So that is not just, that's one of them for sure. That's almost like, you know, if you just woke me out of a deep sleep, of course they need to be saved, you know. But as far as like, there's going to be another list of things that, hey, do you have a job that you're working for? Are you educating yourself to where you're going to either, and I'm not saying they have to be an engineer or go to like, you know, college or anything like that and get that type of job, but they better be working to have a good paying job to where you're going to provide for your family, okay? And not just wing it. Be like, well, I'm just going to go out there and wing it. And God bless those that have wung it and are doing great and doing all that. Wung it, is that a word? Everybody's looking at me weird. But all that to say is that, ladies, you should have a standard saying, hey, I want my husband to, you know, obviously be saved, you know, be good looking. No, I'm just kidding. Obviously, that's going to, you know, you're not going to want to marry somebody unless you're attracted to them. But you want to have other things on there, too, where, hey, this person is a caring person. This person, I've seen them, you know, just the way they treat others. They have good character. You know, they have integrity. They're, you know, I don't know, they're smart. You know, there's just other things you're going to look at, because listen, if you're a smart young lady, or if you're a smart young man, you're going to want somebody that's on that level, okay? Because I don't care, young man, how pretty the girl is, if you're only talking about the weather and clothing or something like that, that's going to get old real quick, okay? Same thing, ladies. If you're an intelligent young girl and you know you have like all this stuff that you'd like to talk about, and then you're talking to some boy that has no intelligence at all, you're going to be like pounding your head against the wall and be like, I don't want to talk to this person. Okay, just remember, you're going to be living with them for the rest of your life, so you're going to want to talk to them. So that being said, is that when it's talking about walking together, can two walk together except to be agreed and to be unequally yoked? Yes, being saved should be number one on that priority list, but don't let that be your only priority, okay? Don't let it be crazy, okay? I'm not saying to have this unattainable goal, okay? You know, it's like, I want to marry a princess and have a castle, you know? I'm like, no. And same thing, women, you're not going to find Prince Charming, you know, that's not real, okay? So don't be unattainable, but also, you want to have some, you know, type of standards that you're looking at when you're wanting to get married and be with somebody. And so, anyway, I'm done with the marriage portion of this. So, go to Amos chapter 5. And the only reason I say that is because, listen, those butterflies wear off. You know, when you first meet somebody, and you know, you're going to have those butterflies, you're going to get married, and you know that stuff's there, and I'm not saying like that's bad or anything like that, but that stuff wears off, and then you're going to have personality, you're going to have like this communication that you're going to have between each other, and that stuff's going to play a big role. You know, do you guys get along? Do you have good personalities match each other? Stuff like that, you want that to match up. So Amos chapter 5 verse 18, dealing with the day of the Lord. Like I said, you have these kind of little days of the Lord, if you will. And in verse 18, it says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it?" And this always is baffling to me when you think of like the pre-trib rapture, for example, because the day of the Lord is supposed to be when we're raptured out, but no one knows about it. And it's always baffling to me because how in the world would you not know when it's a day of darkness, gloominess, and this great distress and just wrath that's being poured out? But the pre-trib rapture, they believe that, well, it's wrath, but you know, it's the wrath from the Antichrist or something like that. And then it goes into God pouring out his wrath, or I don't know exactly because I don't care anymore to really look into their arguments as much. But essentially, they believe there's this 7-year tribulation, but the tribulation's wrath, but it's the Antichrist's wrath, and then there's God pouring out his wrath, and, you know, listen, you have the Antichrist that's putting Christians through great tribulation. Jesus comes in the clouds, saves us out of it, and pours his wrath on the earth. That makes sense. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And here's the thing. What this is talking about is that to you, what is the day of the Lord? Okay? To the unsaved, he's basically saying, you know, why would you desire the day of the Lord? Because the day of the Lord's not going to be good for you. Go to Philippians chapter 1. And what it comes down to is that the day of the Lord for the saved is salvation and rejoicing and just a day of joy and gladness. The day of the Lord for the unsaved is complete opposite. Polar opposite, it's going to be doom and gloom for them. So when you're thinking about people desiring the day of the Lord, we desire the day of the Lord. I desire the day of the Lord. But listen, to me, the day of the Lord is going to be salvation and redemption. It's going to be, I'm going to be lifting up my head for my redemption draweth nigh. That's going to be a great day to stand there, Lord willing, and see the Lord coming in the clouds to save me out of this great tribulation. But for the unsaved, they're going to be fleeing and hiding themselves into dens and rocks and mountains and saying unto the hills and to the mountains to the fall on us. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, "Only let your conversation be as become of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. See, there's a token of perdition to the unsaved, to those that reject the gospel. See, the gospel is a token of perdition to the unsaved and salvation to the saved. And same thing when the day of the Lord, and you can look at this in 2 Thessalonians, that the token of the righteous judgment of God, the recompense tribulation on them that trouble you. So yeah, they're troubling us, and we're in great tribulation and persecution, but God's going to recompense that on them. And so the day of the Lord, what is that to you? You know, what end is it for you? And he's talking to Israel, basically saying, you're on the wrong end of it. You're not like suffering for the cause of the Lord here. You're literally against the Lord. So that means the day of the Lord for them is going to be destruction. It's going to be gloominess, and it's not going to be a good thing. Okay. But for the saved, it is. And for those that serve the Lord, for those that love God, it will be for good. Go to Amos chapter 5 and verse 25. So again, I'm just kind of going through a couple here of things in Amos that kind of stick out. And this one sticks out because it's quoted off in the New Testament. Okay. So Amos chapter 5 and verse 25, it says, "Have you offered unto me sacrifice and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Chion, your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." Go to Acts chapter 7, verse 42. Acts chapter 7, verse 42. Because Stephen, when he's preaching his sermon, is pulling this out to preach against those that are about to stone him. But you see this tabernacle of Moloch, and it says, Chion, I guess that's how you say it, your images, the star of your God. Notice what it says here in Acts chapter 7, verse 42. "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts, sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your God Remphan, figures which ye have made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." So we see here that you had the star of your God, Remphan. Now, I personally believe that this is that Star of David that they have, that Israel has on their flag. Listen, if you ask anybody that's from there, they have no idea where that came from. That star, that six-pointed star, nowhere is that in the Bible, you know, to say that's the Star of David. Okay, but I do find a star, and it's the Star of Remphan. It's the star of their God. When they were in the wilderness and they were worshiping this golden calf, and then they were worshiping the host of heaven, and God gave them up unto those things, and he's calling them out for that. That idolatry, and you know, I believe personally that the Jews today, that star that they have, and by the way, we're never going to have that star of Remphan in our church, okay? I don't care if it wasn't the Star of Remphan. Why would I have Israel's flag when to be a citizen of Israel, you have to recant Christ? You have to say that Jesus is not the Christ. Who is a liar that he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. You know, there are people that deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, but they are a deceiver and an Antichrist. And there's no way that I'm ever going to have that garbage anywhere near our church, okay, or near me for that matter. I don't care if it's in the church, but I do believe that that's what that star came from. I believe it came from their God, and they don't have the true God. You're like, they have the Father. No, they don't. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father, because it's one God. For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. You can't have one without the other. You either have the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, or you don't have any of it. So go to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. So that's where Stephen was pulling that. And think about that for a second. Stephen was preaching this from memory. Now, obviously, it's full of the Holy Ghost, but full of the Holy Ghost doesn't mean that you, like, literally the Holy Ghost is speaking for you, okay? He'll bring to remembrance things that you've heard and the things that you've heard from Jesus, right? He's just pulling that out. And he's just pulling out, and if you look at that sermon that he preached to them, I mean, it's just from Genesis all the way down, and he's just preaching the whole story. Just line by line, teaching the whole story of what happened, and he's going all the way to the minor prophets and just quoting minor prophet stuff out. And so that shows you that Stephen was a very knowledgeable Christian. And so you wonder back then, you're like, well, how much did they know about the Bible? You know, because obviously they didn't have a printing press. They didn't have all this stuff. They must have been getting it somehow. They had parchments. They had books to read. Maybe they had to go somewhere to read it. But Stephen had that knowledge. Okay, I wouldn't want to try. I can't imagine trying to quote off all that stuff and not mess up when you're doing that. And obviously he didn't mess up because it's in the Bible. Okay. Now, Amos chapter 9. So Amos chapter 9, notice what it says here. And this is an interesting passage right here because it's basically stating that you can't escape the presence of the Lord. Notice what it says in verse 1. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. So first of all, Amos is seeing the Lord. So don't just read past that, okay? Because Ezekiel saw the Lord on his throne, and don't read past that. Ezekiel literally saw the Lord in heaven. And then you have Isaiah, who saw the Lord in his glory, and the train that was about him and all that, and you even see the stuff about the post shaking. But Amos also saw the Lord standing upon the altar. So don't just read past that. That is quite a thing to say. Be like, I saw the Lord. Now, obviously, I believe it was the Lord Jesus, you know, because especially if he saw his face, it'd definitely be the Lord Jesus, because no one has seen God the Father's face and lived. Not yet, not till the very end. But this does teach you that he's basically saying, hey, you're going to be destroyed and you're going to flee, but there's nowhere you can run. There's nowhere you can go. Notice what it says in verse 2. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. Though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them, and I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. It's like, wherever you go, you try to dig down into hell, I'm there, right? I'm gonna pull you out of there. You know, and obviously, no one's going to dig down to hell, but it's giving you the idea that you're digging so far that you're, you know, going down to where hell's at, and then you try to climb up to heaven, he's going to pull you down. If you try to get to the highest mountain, he's going to take you from there. If you try to go to the bottom of the sea, he's going to command the serpent to bite him. And I don't know why, but it's always funny to me. You know, it's just like you're swimming out there. He's like, I'm going to command the serpent. He's going to bite you. He's like, I'm not going to take you out of there. I'm just going to have some sea serpent bite you down there. So I don't know. If you can't find humor every once in a while in the way that God deals with certain things, you got to laugh at the way sometimes how God judges these things. Now, it wouldn't be funny if I was there, the one getting bitten by the serpent. I mean, it's scary enough to be at the, you know, like down into the bottom of the ocean, but then to have some, like, you know, sea creature come out and just like bite you. Anyway, this is complementary to Psalm 139. You don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 139, verse 7, it says, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. And so the idea is that you can't get away from God. God is omnipresent. You're not going to escape him. And, you know, he's everywhere. So that's why they're literally in the bottoms of these mountains. When the day of the Lord comes, they're going to go into these bottoms of the mountain. They're just like saying, fall on us, because they're trying to hide from the face of the Lamb, right? They're trying to hide from that, but nothing can hide you from that. It doesn't matter. He's already said that if you go into the bottom of the sea, he's going to find some serpent to bite you. He already said that if you dig down into hell, then he's going to pull you back out from there. He's going to get you. And even if you go into your enemies, you're like, well, I'm going to go to my enemies. I'll just serve him and I'll be safe there. No, he's going to command the sword and it's going to slay you there. So there's nowhere that's safe when you have the Lord against you. And that's why it's always better to fear the Lord than anybody else. Okay? Fear not him that is able to kill the body, but fear him that is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, obviously, we can't go to hell. We can't be hurt of the second death. But what that's stating is that man can only hurt the body. You need to fear the one that can not only kill somebody, but he can throw them into hell. That means he's more powerful. And listen, you can flee away from the presence of most any man, okay? But you can't flee from God. No one's going to flee from God. You're going to try, but it's going to be futile. Now, go to Amos chapter 9, the last thing I'm going to show you here. Amos chapter 9. You're like, it should be. We're in the last chapter. I'm psyching you out. I'm going to be like, go back to chapter 4. You thought I was going in line? No, I'm just kidding. No, this is the last thing I'm going to show you. Because this is also in the New Testament, or quoted in the New Testament. Amos chapter 9 and verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Now, this is quoted actually in Acts chapter, go to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. It's quoted by James. Now, not James, the son of Zebedee. I personally believe it's the Lord's brother. Okay, so the Lord, you know, the Lord Jesus had half-brothers, you know, James, Judas, Joseph, and Salome. And I believe that James, that was heading up the church in Jerusalem, was the Lord's brother. And the reason for that, Galatians chapter 1, that was one of the only people besides Peter that Paul saw when he was in Jerusalem, was James, the Lord's brother, who also was an apostle. Now, in Acts chapter 15 here, in verse 15, notice what it says. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth all these things. So he's quoting that, and the reason for that is that they're dealing with the Gentiles. Now, where James gets it wrong is that there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. There should just be no middle wall of partition, okay? So he's basically saying, you know what, the Gentiles, they don't need to keep, you know, they don't need to circumcise, they don't need to do these customs and all this stuff. But what James is stating, which he's not saying openly, but the Jews need to, right? He's basically putting the difference between the Jew and the Gentile. And he's basically quoting this passage talking about the Gentiles, okay? So he basically just found a passage talking about the Gentiles. He'd be like, well, it agrees with this, you know, about the Gentiles which are called by the name of the Lord. But let's look at what this passage is talking about. Now, obviously, you can see how this would be talking about the fact that Jesus is of the seed of David, and he's going to sit on David's throne, and that throne's going to be established forever, right? So you can definitely see how that would apply to kingdom-wise. But I believe this is more so dealing with the resurrection. Now read this with the idea that we're talking about the body of David, okay? So Jesus is of the seed of David, and it's very clear that he's going to be of the loins of David. Now, Amos chapter 9, think about this when you think about the fact that Jesus in the tabernacle, I'm going to show you, actually even Peter, I don't have the verse written down, but in 2 Peter it talks about, I must put off this my tabernacle, and he's talking about his body, you know, after my decease, and he's talking about tabernacle of his body. Now, in Amos chapter 9 and verse 11, it says, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. Now, would that not be true with Jesus when he died? And it's talking about, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. Okay, so I believe that, spiritually speaking, you could definitely see how this applies to, we're talking about Jesus. We're talking about Jesus being the tabernacle of David, in the fact that he is of the loins of David and fleshly speaking of David. Go to Acts chapter 2 and you say, well, okay, I can see that a little bit. Well, let's see where what Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, he just gets done quoting Psalm 16, which was written by David, where it says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And the point that Peter's making is that this is not talking about David, okay? Because he's not, you know, David's soul didn't go to hell, and he did see corruption. And in verse 29 here, it says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. So he's making a point. He's like, this can't be talking about David because he saw corruption. Acts 13 says the same thing. So you could cross-reference that. Same thing is said about David there. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So we're talking about Jesus was the fruit of David's loins, okay? Actually, there's places in the Bible where it just straight up calls Jesus David. You know, in Ezekiel, it talks about David's going to sit on his throne. We're not talking about David, the man after God's own heart that slew Goliath. We're talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. And so when it's talking about raising up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, I very clearly see this as being the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he's of the seed of David and he's going to die, but he's going to be risen again. And I love seeing these passages because you're always kind of wondering that he died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And you're like, okay, what scriptures is he talking about? And obviously you have Jonah. You have other places where it talks about the resurrection, okay? But I believe this is actually a strong one for the resurrection as well. And you say, well, I'm just not convinced. It's talking about a tabernacle. It's just talking about physically bringing up like the tabernacle. Well, go to John chapter 2. Because, you know, what's interesting about that is that, I'm not saying you said this, okay? The Pharisees and the scribes all had this problem too when Jesus was talking about this. Actually, what's interesting is that the one thing that they got him on was a false witness about him destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. That was the one thing that even those didn't agree together, but they were close, right? They had two people that said that he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it. And that was the one thing that they, you know, somehow said that this goes against him and this is why he should die. Notice what Jesus says in John chapter 2 in verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now notice what the Jews said. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. So when he said, hey, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days, right? And they're basically saying, this took 46 years to build this building. He's like, no. It's speaking of the temple of his body. So just like Peter was talking about, I must put off this my tabernacle and the tabernacle of his body, okay, is the fact that when it's talking about raising up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, obviously I understand that there is a physical realm to that as far as the fact that David's kingdom has, you know, it's fallen from where it's at. It's kind of in shambles. And obviously, Jesus is going to restore it. And Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 bolster that. And other places bolster that. The fact that he's going to sit upon a throne and fulfill that. But I think that the spiritual application of the fact that, hey, we're talking about Jesus dying, his body dying and raising again. And I see this in Amos chapter 9. Like I said, when you're going through these prophets, I always love to see these little things like this, and I always wonder what Jesus told his disciples. You know, when he's like walking with them and he's expounding the scriptures, and just wonder, what did he tell them that they didn't write down later on? You know, that proves that this is talking about him. But listen, every book in the Bible is going to have something about Jesus. Every book. So when you go through Amos, it's no marvel that you're going to find something in here that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's a cool one, you know, that when I was reading through it, I'm like, man, I think that's really more so talking about the bodily resurrection and talking about the tabernacle, talking about the body. So Amos is a great book. And obviously, I can't go through everything that's in Amos in the time that we have. But it's one of my favorite books. Like I said, just Amos of who he was, that he was just a herdman and he didn't grow up being a prophet or being a prophet's son, but he served the Lord and he was a great prophet. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to go to Obadiah. And I know I did a whole sermon on Obadiah, but I still want to hit it again because a lot of people weren't here when I did that sermon. And even with Nahum, I'll still do Nahum, even though I did a series through Nahum. But we're going to go through all the minor prophets, and you know, there's going to be some interesting stuff in there. I enjoy the study just for myself, because when I study this to do the sermon, I'm seeing things that maybe I haven't, you know, correlated before, and so I'm enjoying it personally. So let's end with a word of prayer. To Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the souls that were saved today, and thank you for the souls that were saved throughout this week. And thank you for the visitors. And Lord, just pray that you would give us all safe travels. Be with those that can't make it in, whether it's sicknesses or whatever the case may be. And Lord, just pray that you bless our church. And Lord, help us to bring glory to your name. We thank you for the minor prophets and just all the truths that are in them. And just help us to understand them and to use them in our lives. And Lord, we love you. Pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So Brother Dave will come and sing one more song, and then we'll be dismissed.
All right, take your songbooks and turn to Psalm 183. Psalm 183, if you would stand. We'll sing "Oh, How I Love Jesus," Psalm 183.
There is a name I love to hear, I love to sing. It's worth it, sounds like music in mine ear, the sweetest name I